And our text is from 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verses 16, 17, and 18. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, we've been privileged this day to lay aside our crosses or our small burdens and to come apart a while. This is as it should be, for Jesus would on occasion say to his disciples, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. Mark 7:31. And the reason Jesus said this was many were coming and going, and we are told that they had no leisure even to eat. That's how busy they were in serving the poor and the needy people at that time. And because they were being pressed upon by people constantly and they didn't have time to themselves even to eat, to tend to their physical needs, finally he said, let us go apart a while to a lonely place. And I'm sure that many of us have come apart a while at various times in our life to a lonely place and found rest. How good to drop the normal burdens of life, of family, of job, our daily living problems, the pressures of getting things done in the Lord's service, whether small or great, or whatever burden we are carrying, and come to a gathering where we can turn our hearts and minds to the Lord, to the Lord's Word, and to be with the brethren. Now, our text is very short and to the point. You know, there's another text that says this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. Whereas this text breaks it down into three components, and it says that these three things are the will of God for you: to rejoice, to pray, and to give thanks. So we have the very word of the Lord on this. We're not giving you some exhortation that we're pulling out of the thin air and saying this is what you should do, but you have the very word of the Lord on this matter, and this is the will of God concerning you. So there's no question as to the definition and as to what is intended. The Lord expects us as Christians, as the followers of the Master, to follow this pattern in our lifestyle. Now, there is a lot that can be said and is said in the Scripture about rejoicing always and having fullness of joy. And perhaps this is harder to do than what it seems. For that matter, what is it, Murphy's Law, something that everything is harder to do than what it looks. You know, you see other people doing something and you think, oh, that's easy. Well, you try to do it, you find out it's not easy at all. It's hard to do. And the same thing in the Christian life. Sometimes we see rejoicing Christians and we think, oh, well, that's going to be easy. But it's not that easy. Well, now, when it comes to joy and happiness, it's important to remember that happiness does not come at our bidding. It belongs to a different world from that of the will. The same is true of joy. If we could will to be joyful and happy, and that's all we had to do, why, how wonderful it would be. All we'd have to do is resolve that I'm going to be joyful and I'm going to be happy, and everything would fall in place. But that's not the way it is. True Christian happiness and joy are the byproduct of doing the right things in the home, in the office, and in our private lives. Happiness is the result of such a pursuit. But when we make happiness our goal, as they do in the world, somehow it evades them and it evades us. You see, real joy, the joy that we're talking about, the joy that the Lord wants us to have, is a fruit of the Spirit. You know, everybody is looking for happiness. And it would be easy to say, well, we should be happy. But there is not a certain place or a certain condition you can go and happiness will result. You know, if money could bring happiness, there would be a lot of happy people. If partying could bring happiness, there would be a lot of happy people. If things could bring happiness, possessions, there would be a lot of happy people, because there are people that have a lot of things and they have a lot of possessions. But you know what? They're not happy. But happiness and joy come not at our bidding. We cannot say, well, I will to be happy, and I'm going to be happy. But it comes from doing the things that please the Father, from doing the things that bless the Lord's people, that comes from sharing God's truth with others, from bearing one another's burdens and sharing some further insight into God's glory. The psalmist says, there is a river whose streams make glad the people of God. Now, we cannot will the river, but what we can do, if we want to be happy and joyful, we have to live near to the banks of that river. I remember Julius Bednarz, many of you remember him. He used to have over his workbench where he worked this scripture in Psalm 46:4. There is a river whose streams make glad the people of God. And Julius lived near that river, and that's why he was always rejoicing. And that's the secret to our rejoicing, dear friends. It's not a certain place and a certain condition. Oh, if I could do this, and oh, if I could do that. That's not what brings happiness. Happiness comes as a result of doing the Lord's will in the Lord's way. And the byproduct of doing the Lord's will is joy. It's a byproduct. It's not something you can go after in its pure form and say, I want joy and it's got to be mine. Because that's what the world is doing. They want joy and they want happiness, but it's further from them than it ever was. And because they're not doing the right things, and so happiness does not come to them. And likewise, if we want happiness, we have to do the right things. And we have to live near to that river. And we have to drink of its waters. And we have to be refreshed by it. And joy will result. And the next thing, of course, the apostle tells us that is God's will for us is to pray constantly. And God's will for you and for me when we leave this gathering is to spend more time in prayer. More time in the attitude of prayer. That is extremely difficult in the haste of our day with schedules and deadlines all around, with crying children, ringing telephones, blaring radios and TVs, traffic jams and blaring horns. These can all rattle our inmost calm and steal from us constancy in prayer. There are times when we long for prayer, when all our hearts and our minds are in tune for prayer. These are the most blessed and perhaps the happiest moments of the Christian. I think some of the happiest moments of every Christian has been on their knees before the Lord in prayer. But our text implies more than this. It means calling on the Lord when we feel irritated and frustrated, when our feelings are hurt and our wishes are disregarded, when our patience is tested and we feel put upon by others, and sometimes even put upon by some of the Lord's people, when temptations almost win us and our trusted watchers fly, when no one cares and a host of other trials beset us. Oh, then, dear friends, more than ever, we have to take ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Instead of stewing over these trials as we all tend to do, through prayer we are lifted higher. No, we do not go untouched by these trials, but through and in prayer we can be undefeated. Prayer is what enables us to live near to the Lord. Constant prayer. Don't wait until things are desperate to go to the Lord in prayer. Even the nominal Christians do that. But the will of God for us, we are told, is to pray constantly. Prayer. What shall we pray? And that brings us to the next part of the scripture. Giving thanks. in all circumstances. The mature Christian is a thankful Christian. Ingratitude is offensive even in the world. You know, the scripture tells us that God causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. And He is kind to the unthankful. God's performance isn't governed by what others do or think. But just the same, He is pleased to see thankfulness. Remember the 10 lepers who were healed. Only one came back to express his thanks to the Master. The question Jesus asked the leper who returned to give thanks is, "Where are the 9? Yes, their flesh was healed, but their hearts were not thankful. Oh, I'm sure they were in a certain measure thankful that they had been healed, but they didn't return to express their thanks. That's the point. You know, it's not enough for us to say, "Well, I'm thankful and I have an attitude of prayer." That's not sufficient. We've got to express our thanks. we wouldn't sit down at the table and eat and say, "Well, the Lord knows I'm thankful," and sit down and eat. We take the time to verbalize our thanks, and it's proper that we do, because if we just would assume that, "Well, the Lord knows I'm thankful," and start to eat, that would be a sin of ingratitude. The Lord expects us to pause and to express our thanks. And so we should cultivate that attitude. Now, the nominal churches are great for prayer. You know, sometimes they try to make us look bad in their accentuation of prayer. They have special prayer occasions. They have prayer breakfasts, and they orchestrate their prayers. They have a certain time where they'll all get together and they'll pray for a certain thing, and they'll just all, you know, it's just orchestrated. Powerful prayer. It's like as if there was a dial, you know, and there's a 100-volt prayer, and then there's a 10,000-volt prayer. You know, you turn it up full power, everybody's in on it. That's the illusion that they like to give you. Well, dear friends, be careful of illusions. There's a lot of difference between what appears and what is. Now, these type of prayers generally, I think, should be avoided by the Lord's people. In the churches, they have prayer circles. I remember reading about a minister who was involved in a very serious accident, and I guess his heart actually stopped, and allegedly he may have even died, and then there was a prayer circle that was engaged for him. As soon as they got wind of his accident, there was about 100 or 200 people in this prayer circle, and they said their minister was in a critical condition, and they all at the same time were praying for him, and seemingly at the very time that they were praying was the very time he was revitalized and he started breathing. And you know, there was the proof of the power of prayer. They brought him right back almost from the jaws of death. A spectacular recovery ensued. All of these praying people came away with a feeling of the power of their prayers and ready to enlarge their powerful prayer circle. Well, what do you think of this? I think those type of prayer circles are mainly to produce splendid impressions, but are to be avoided by the Lord's people. The Lord does not want us to orchestrate prayers. What He does want is for us to pray. You know, that the other is the Madison Avenue way. They want to do everything in a big way. They want everything orchestrated and put on a splendid show of prayer, and they feel good about it. Now, this prayer circle did not state clearly what they prayed for. The implication is left that the minister's recovery could be attributed to prayer. Logically, they effectively prayed for his recovery. Such a prayer would be somewhat, I believe, of an insult to God's sovereignty. This prayer group preempted the Lord's sovereignty and made him a servant to do the bidding of the prayer circle. Very irreverent to attempt to do something like that. Our prayers must never attempt, ever, to tell the Lord what He needs to do or what needs to be done for anyone at any time. God doesn't need you, and He doesn't need me, and He doesn't need anyone else to tell Him what needs to be done. And it's irreverent, it's totally irresponsible for a Christian to go to God in prayer and tell Him, you know, what you feel ought to be done. To suggest to God what might be the best way to proceed at this point. Our prayers must never be in such a nature. We could not know what is for the best and highest interest of the new creature. And hence we can only bear one another up before the throne of grace. Leaving the Lord to work out matters as it pleases Him. Now that would be acceptable prayer. The Lord is pleased to see us deeply concerned for one another, endeavoring to lift up each other's arms in time of trial. Just as Joshua, remember, lifted up Moses' arms, so we should do by prayer, endeavor to lift our brothers and sisters' arms when they're going through heavy times and seasons. But never should we endeavor to solve the problem for them and to suggest to the Lord what should be done. Quoting from reprint 4347, "Nor that the divine arm may be moved by our prayers in any direction at our pleasure at any time. On the contrary, the Lord assures us His purposes shall be accomplished." We're not going to move the Lord's arm. And we shouldn't endeavor to move the Lord's arm. We shouldn't try to nudge it a little bit in this direction and that direction. That is not true prayer, dear friends. His purposes shall stand and He will accomplish His pleasure. In reprint 5480, it says, "The burden of all our prayers should be a larger measure of the Holy Spirit." What we really need is more Bethels. Remember in Genesis 28:11-21, there God appeared to Jacob. He had left his earthly inheritance and he was fleeing from his brother Esau. And at night he found a rock. And he used that for a pillow that night. And there's where he saw a vision from the Lord. And in that chapter, Genesis 28:11-21, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place." And he took the stone he had used for a pillar and poured oil on it and called it Bethel, for a pillow, and poured oil on it and called it Bethel, the house of God. You know, a rock is a hard place. But hard places make wonderful Bethels, dear friends. Hard places, when the Holy Spirit is poured upon them, become wonderful reminders to us of the Lord's abiding faithfulness. And so every Christian should have some Bethels. Some place where he has been in a hard place and he has an evidence of the Holy Spirit's kindness to him. Then the other occasion was with Jacob at Peniel. Genesis 32:24-31. Remember Jacob here? Second time he was in great anguish of heart and mind, and that night he was visited by an angel from the Lord. And he sought a blessing from that angel, and he wrestled with him through the night. And this was Peniel, Genesis 32. And at the end of that ordeal, that wonderful opportunity where he was with the angel, he said, and I quote, "For I have seen God face to face. What matter if he left there limping with a withered thigh? He had seen the face of El, the face of God." Oh, dear friends, we need Peniels. We need those experiences, even though they might be very hard for us, where we have seen the face of God. Some evidence of the Father's love for us. Some evidence of His personal affection for us. We should label those as our Peniels. Then also there is the Ebenezer stones. 1 Samuel 7:12, where the Lord delivered Israel from their enemies, and Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Jeshana. And he called its name as Ebenezer, for he said, "Hitherto the Lord has helped us." Oh, dear friends, we need our Ebenezers. We want to mark those places where the Lord helped us, when we felt you know, in great despair. We felt that, you know, everything was lost, and somehow the Lord lifted us up. Don't just be lifted up, but build a monument to that. Put a monument there so that the next time you'll remember, you will have your Ebenezer to go back to, and that will be a strong source of comfort to you. You know, Brother Russell said in reprint 5709, the editor's presentations at the throne of heavenly grace are, you know what they were? He says they're mainly thank offerings, praise offerings, and petitions for wisdom and grace to guide in life's affairs. That was the burden of Brother Russell's prayers. It was thank offerings, praise offerings, and petitions for wisdom and grace to guide in life's affairs. Nothing sensational here, but we see that the pastor was never trying to nudge the Heavenly Father's arm, but he was always thanking the Heavenly Father. He was praising Him, and there was always petitions for wisdom and grace. How wise and beautiful. After all, did not Jesus tell us, your Father knoweth the things that ye have need of. He is not blind. He is not inattentive. He is not uninformed. Why tell Him what He already knows far better than we ourselves know? He knows everything. He is not looking for information in prayers, dear friends. He is looking for faith, for hope, for thankfulness, for praise. Let us avoid the hype of prayer circles, Madison Avenue and prayer, and follow Jesus' advice. When you pray, enter into your closet. You know, they have monasteries where people go to pray. And they have continual prayer. When one person gets off his knees, they have another person praying. 24 hours a day, constantly. And it sounds very impressive. But you know, Jesus didn't do that. He didn't create any monasteries where they would pray. Jesus went about from day to day doing good. And when He prayed, He would go out at night and seek a lonely place where He would pray to the Father. And for those wishing to get their names in the Guinness Book of Records for prayer, we wish them well. But we are those on trial to get our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the requirements are quite different. Our text says, giving thanks in all circumstances. That is hard to do when it seems to all appearances God has forgotten us in our time of trial. When things do not seem to be getting better and lighter. You know, I've seen brethren when they've gone through one terrible experience and the next day there's another one. And then another one. It seems it just comes in waves upon them. And, you know, it's hard then to give thanks. When at the same time they look around and others are not afflicted as they are or we are, not burdened as we, with no light at the end of the tunnel. But you know, dear friends, those are the circumstances which make saints. And when it happens to us, Peter says, don't think it strange. It comes. It comes to each one of us in our time and place. Now, one of the things that we can be thankful for is for the brethren. That's one of the advantages of growing older. I see there's some gray hairs here. We've got to comfort ourselves. But the longer we live, you know, we have a lot of beautiful relationships that we've had with the Lord's people over the years. And that's the way it was with the apostles in the early church. It was the same thing. In Philippians 1:3, what did Paul say? He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Isn't that sweet? And that you, the Apostle Paul, was a remember of brethren's names. In to the church at Rome, he mentions 32 brethren by name. He wasn't just dropping names. But these were 32 brethren that he remembered personally. brethren who he had a deep affection for, and he would say something to one brother and another to another sister, but he had a memory for all of these brethren, and he thanked God for every remembrance of each face, each one. And we do have a lot of brethren that I think as we look back that we give thanks for. I'm going to share two of them with you. Two of my collections of brethren that I give thanks for. I have a lot of others too, but I only have time for two. There was a Brother Weir of Patterson, New Jersey. And I came to know him best in his twilight years. Ruth knew him earlier. He was an elder in their class. Very faithful brother. But he was just a joy forever to know. You know, and there are so many brethren. They're just joys for every time you think of them. You have a sweet and holy thought. And so it was with Brother Weir. He had cataracts in both eyes, and his vision declined until he was, at the end, totally blind. He made his living weaving throw rugs and selling them to a department store where the buyer was a good man, and he made sure he always took care of Brother Weir's rugs, sold it for him. But, you know, he made a poor living at it, but you'd never know that. There was never a murmur nor a repine that ever left his lips. He lived beyond all of this, for his thoughts were upon the Lord and his word. For years, he took three buses to get to the meeting at night, blind and, you know, tapping his way along to get to the meeting. But he loved to talk about the scriptures and especially prophecy. And one day, toward the very end of his course, he took a walk and he fell and he broke his leg. And I still remember I visited him in the hospital and I saw him there immobilized, with his foot up and hanging up in the air, or being pulled up in the air, leveraged up there. And as I looked at him, I realized that, well, he was in virtual solitary confinement. He was in a room by himself. There was no radio. There was nothing. He was there by himself, and for hours would pass, no one would look in on him. And I sat there, and I wondered, how can I say anything to this brother? I had health. I had a family, I had a job, I had well-being. What did I know about the triumph that this brother, such as this brother was demonstrating here under the test? And I asked him, how can you bear all this with such a good spirit, so unmoved? And he said, well, he says, I think about the hymns a lot. All day long, they go through my mind and the scriptures. And these buoy me up, he says. And he knew how to suffer as a Christian, and of such is the kingdom of God. He finished his course shortly thereafter. And, you know, different brethren finished their course, and even with Brother Russell, most of the brethren, when they died, he said they finished their course. But when Brother Barton died, he says, Brother Barton has gone home. That's how deeply he felt about Brother Barton. Not that he was endeavoring to preempt the Lord in judgment, but I felt the same way with Brother Weir, that he had gone home. He was such a faithful brother, and some of you never knew him, and few of you did. If you did, you really had a blessing. But there was another one right here in this very city, and I'm sure many of you remember him, Brother Carpenter. What thankfulness I have in remembering him. I remember the last... Well, we went to visit him many times. I worked out east, but when I would come into the Midwest, we'd make it a point with the family to visit him. And I remember we visited him the last time about 3 days before he finished his course. And we had a beautiful chat together by his bedside. You know, he had TB of the spine. And Brother Carpenter was such a faithful brother. He used to have his bed. He had his little alcove in the front of a building. As some of the old style homes had, it was like a sun porch, and that's where his bedroom was. And he had his front window out to the street, and he would witness to people as they walk by the, you know, the baker, the candlestick maker, whoever was serving in the community, he witnessed to them. And if he got a little conversation going, he'd throw his key out the window and tell them to come up to room so-and-so. And, you know, they would. And he'd witness to them that way. He was a burning and a shining light. But I remember when we finally left that day, we said our goodbyes, and we had left the front of the building, and we were going out toward the back of the two rooms where we could still see him, but for whatever reason, as we put our hand on the door, he started quoting Revelation 20, and his face was like the face of an angel. He quoted that verbatim, you know, with the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, and there would, you know, God himself would be with them, and there'd be no more pain, and it just, that made that scripture so come alive to me. I'll never forget that day as long as I live. And I wondered why it was so impressive, and I think in recent weeks it's come to me, and I think that suddenly that brought to my realization that there was such a thing as victory, that here was a victorious saint, and he, those scriptures were just throbbing with vitality in his mind and heart. And it just lifted me up and gave me a renewed sense of that victory was possible. And that's what we all need, dear friends. And so these are some of the brethren who I thank God for. And I have many, many others, and I'm sure you do too. Now, fellowship. One of the things you should be thankful for is fellowship with the saints in light. First, let us define fellowship. And reprint 5938, Brother Russell says, "Moreover, to the extent that we walk in the light and in harmony and fellowship with God, we shall find ourselves in fellowship with all others who are like-minded." That places fellowship on a very high level. That places fellowship up here, walking with God. And to the extent that others are walking with God and having fellowship with God, in that extent, they're going to have fellowship with one another. In reprint 2031, the pastor made another observation. Quote, "In our intercourse with one another, if the kindnesses we show awaken no sense of appreciation, receives no acknowledgement, and their repetition is expected as a matter of course, there can, in the very nature of things, be no such thing as fellowship." Translated, I'll give you an abbreviation of that. You can't have fellowship with a bump on a log. You've got to express your gratitude. If it's there, it must be expressed. And if the brethren come for weeks and months on end and they never express any gratitude, any thankfulness, then there is no fellowship, is there? Nor is fellowship based on pressing flesh, on the number of hands that we gripped, but rather on being able to sense Christ touching the lives of our brethren, being able to see that they have been with Jesus and learned of Him. Ah, that is the true fellowship. You know, sometimes brethren get the idea that, you know, fellowship is throwing their arms around one another and all of this kind of pressing flesh part, and really that has very little to do with the true fellowship. You know, we could go to a gathering or a convention where, for whatever reason, we had come in late and we had to leave early to catch a train or whatever it was, and hardly ever shook a hand at that gathering. But if through the discourse or the study, whatever it was, if we found ourselves saying amen to what was being said, we would have had fellowship of spirit, wouldn't we? Whereas on the other hand, if we went to a gathering where we shook everybody's hand and they threw their hands around us and hugged us and they did everything warm and affectionate, but if we then sat down and listened to the lecture and we found that there were things that we weren't agreeing with and that kind of made our backs get up straight as we heard this thought and the other thought expressed, would we have had fellowship of spirit? Of course not. We would have pressed a lot of flesh, wouldn't we? But we wouldn't have had fellowship of spirit. So, dear friends, true fellowship is not just pressing of flesh. Fellowship is of spirit. It's in mind and in heart. Now, also the scriptures tell us that we're to be thankful for suffering. The terms of discipleship were offered on the precondition of taking up our crosses and following Jesus. Self-denial, suffering, and death are certain for all who would follow the Master whithersoever he goeth. God has seen fit to have all the body members share common experiences of suffering with Christ. Suffering was necessary for Jesus to enter glory. That's the clearest scriptural statement. Ought not Christ to have suffered and then to enter glory? It was necessary for him to do that. And suffering is necessary for every member of the church to enter glory. No cross, no crown. It's that simple. Now, if we are thankful for pain, suffering, and trials which come to us in the course of following Christ, in preaching an unpopular truth in a cold and sophisticated world, we will not be trying to avoid suffering and sacrifice. When we are called to suffer and sacrifice and then cleverly seek to avoid sacrifice, the devil is quick to take note of this. He will provide us with a lot of help, with a lot of reasons, yes, a lot of excuses for us taking our sacrifice off the altar. His temptations to Jesus offered instant gratification of the flesh, bread for hunger, showmanship for acceptance with the masses, and a little incense to the God of this world for all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. That's simple. In a few little strokes, Jesus could have had everything at Satan's behest. The devil is ready to make a deal with you anytime, anywhere. You want to avoid sacrifice or suffering? He'll be right there to help you out. No question about it. He's got plenty of excuses for you. Dear friends, the day we cease being a part of the church militant, we preclude the possibility of our being a part of the church triumphant. We've got to fight. We've got to overcome. And there are no deals that we can make. Our deal is made at consecration. And anything that draws back, the Lord says, if any man's would draw back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. That's pretty direct. It comes to the matter of war. All the wars in the Old Testament which tell of the conquest of Israel against the enemies, yes, even the wars within Israel when tribes fought against each other, were all pictures of the warfare of the church against the enemies of the new creation. Of course, our war is not with carnal weapons, but spiritual weapons of truth and righteousness. All of these lessons indicate that we must fight, even as Paul said, so fight I as not one that beateth the air. His fighting was to win. That's the point. There will be no wimps in the heavenly kingdom because nothing is tougher than war. And that's why the Lord used war to show the Christian's warfare that he must overcome. If we cease being thankful for the suffering incurred in our Christian warfare, it means we are starting to draw back from battle. The hymn says, must I be born to paradise on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must not I stem the flood? Is this vain world a friend of grace to help me on to God? And then it says, sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. And the hymn states the matter correctly, as an and is in stark contrast to the born-again religions of this world. To them, it is very simple. All you have to do is say two magic words, I believe, and you are swept majestically to heaven. Everything is done for you in just saying those two words. And they look with disdain and contempt on any thought of the individual Christian having to outwork his salvation. That upsets them because it removes the absolute guarantee of heaven should they deport themselves unworthily. They are not interested in the truth. They want to believe an untruth, a lie. They want to believe that Jesus will sweep them into the heavenly kingdom on the simple precondition that they say, I believe. It's all done for them. Everything. And the scriptures are very clear, you know. In Revelation, there's not a promise except to the overcomers. Every promise of Revelation is strictly to the overcomers, meaning that these are people that fought and win. And, you know, they had some... There was a book recently written about World War II, and they said it was the last of the good wars. Well, they were mistaken. This is a good war, dear friends. It's the best war. It's a war that we want to continue with till the end. And it isn't a thing of the past. Now, I think of 1 Peter 4:1. It says, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Nothing clears the mind of nonsense quicker than suffering. And that's true. I'm reminded of the former leader, Prime Minister Menachem Begin of Israel. He was a man that suffered a great deal, a good part of his life. He knew what it was to be a persecuted Jew. He knew what it was to be in a concentration camp, because he was there. He knew what it was like to fight underground, what it was like fighting to gain independence for Israel as a state. He endured so much all of his lifetime that when he came to power, he became a problem to the world statesmen. They wanted him at least to be flexible in the discussions. And they wanted him to be very objective in talking about giving parts of Israel back to the Arabs. And there was just no way that they could reach Menachem Begin on matters of this type. To him, it was very clear. This was the land that the Lord had promised Abraham's children, and they were Abraham's children, and this was it. There was no discussion. There was no possibility of any discussion. The door was closed. He had suffered so long and so hard that, you know, there was just no way that they could reach him. And so they were happy when a younger man came on the scene, and one that perhaps had not suffered as much, that they could start to talk a little philosophy with. Because every time the Jews start philosophizing with the world, you know, they come out, they lose. Now, suffering in the Master's service helps crystallize our character. Trivial things, trivial goals, and the world of enchantments lose a lot of their appeal and lure. The more we suffer with him, the greater our desire to be faithful, and the less amenable are we to temptations and allurements. Because Jesus, when he said, he told his disciples, through much tribulation shall ye enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we must understand that. We must understand that there's got to be suffering for us. However it comes, each one it may be different, but we've got to be prepared for it. And so not only are we to be prepared for it, but if we're prepared for it, then we can be thankful for it. Because the Lord is dealing with us as sons. Remember Daniel, as a young man, he was offered a place in the golden kingdom of Babylon. His brilliant mind and his talents made him a front runner as a leader, unparalleled. He had an excellent spirit in him. Everyone could see it. Even his enemies could see it. Daniel was set apart. He was brilliant. He was just a beautiful person. And everyone admired him. He was the darling, in a way, even of his enemies. But Daniel chose a life of discipline. Regular prayer. He kept faith with the promises of Abraham in all those years that he was in captivity. All the glory of Babylon, all the glory of Medo Persia, what did it mean to Daniel? He would have given it all for 2 cents. That's what it meant to him. His prayer and his mind was upon one thing, the Abrahamic promises and his people. When was the Lord going to restore the children of Israel to their kingdom? That was uppermost in Daniel's mind. All the rest was poetry. Had no temptation for him, even, because he lived so near to the promises of the Lord. Do you think he could have faced the lion's den if he had lived as the Babylonians, even a little bit? If he had been drinking from their golden goblets and eating their tables spread with all their wonderful foods, and if he had, didn't attend all the banquets, but if he had attended many of their wonderful banquets on occasion, you know, do you think he would have been prepared for the lion's den if he had lived like that? No, we see that he was flawless in his discipline. He prayed regularly 3 times a day, and even when the edict was given that they shouldn't do this, he could have gone into his closet and prayed, just as Jesus suggested. But still, Daniel opened his window and prayed toward Jerusalem 3 times, even though it brought him to the lion's den. While our time is nearly up, I just want to say one last thing, and this is about a fighter of the Old Testament, Caleb. Joshua 14, 11 and 12. Here I am talking about suffering, and I don't really want to end on the note of suffering, but I want to end on the attitude of a real fighter. That is what I hope and pray each of us will leave this gathering with, that we'll go out there and fight. Go out there and claim our inheritance, just as Caleb did. Remember, Caleb and Joshua were the two faithful men that gave a good report, but it wasn't until 40 years later that Caleb got his inheritance. Caleb was 85 years old when finally the Lord gave him his inheritance. He'd waited a long time for it, and lo and behold, when he got his inheritance, what did he find? Well, Joshua 14, 11 and 12. Listen to Caleb. This is Caleb talking to Joshua. He says, I am still as strong to this day as I was in the day of Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then for war and for going and coming. So, now give me all this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, on how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb for his inheritance. He gave him Hebron, which was a giant fortified city that had Anakim in it. Giants. Man, 85 years old. And you know what? Caleb says, let me at him. The Lord will give them to me. And that is the spirit of triumph, dear friends. You know, I hope we don't come away with the wrong lesson and say that I'm going to wait till I'm 85 to go after my inheritance. But this was his first chance. And Caleb, we see what an excellent spirit was in him. There was Anakim there, a giant fortified city. It didn't matter. The Lord was with him, and he said, it may be. And I said, I'm sure he said that with a twinkle in his eye. It may be that the Lord will give it to me. And you read the next chapter, chapter 15 of Joshua, and you find out that he took it. Hands down, 85 years old, and that was all his. Because the Lord was with him. And I want to close with this poem. Reprint 5655. Are ye able to walk in the narrow, straight way, with no friend by your side and no arm for your stay? Can you bravely go on through the darkening night? Can you patiently wait till the Lord sends the light? Are ye able to crush your soul's longing for love? Will ye seek for no friendship save that from above? Can ye pass through this world, lone, unnoticed, unknown, while your faith faintly whispers, he knoweth his own? Where the feet of the Blessed One stood, can ye stand? Can ye follow his steps to a wilderness land? Are ye able to cast aside pleasure and fame? Can ye live but to glorify his precious name? Can ye smile at his dear voice, as his dear voice says tenderly, no, when the field is so white and your heart yearns to go? Can you rest then in silence, contented and still, till your Lord the chief reaper revealeth his will? Are ye able to lay on the altar's pure flame that most treasured possession, your priceless good name? Can ye ask of your Father a blessing for those who see naught in your life but to scorn and oppose? When the conflict twixt error and truth fiercer grows, can ye wield the strong sword against unnumbered foes? Can ye lift up the standard even higher and higher, while his praises ye sing in the midst of the fire? When ye see the Lord's cause going down in defeat, will your courage endure in the sevenfold heat? Will your faith keep you steadfast, though heart and flesh fail, as the new creature passes beneath the last veil? Ah, if thus you can drink of the cup he shall pour, and if never the banner of truth ye would lower, his beloved ye are, and his crown ye shall wear, in his throne ye shall sit, and his glory shall share.